The parable of the sheep and the goats is the last parable of Christ's last week. Yea, the last recorded parable that Christ ever uttered before going to the cross for us. This is an entirely appropriate that this should be Christ's last parable. Now you have in Christ's parables, over 24 of them, many various subjects being treated. Then when you come to the parables of Christ last week, they deal with Christ's second coming, or with the final judgment, or both. The last things, the end times. And then the last of these parables, that of the sheep and the goats, is about both Christ's second coming and the final judgment, and it is the fullest treatment in a parable of the finest judgment. And so it takes us to the very end, the end of the world, the great assize, the great judgment, ushering in the eternal states of everlasting punishment and life eternal. In fact, it's here, in Christ's last parable, where Jesus describes the final judgment so fully, that you can even see the parabolic form of instruction passing away. I've called this a parable. It's generally classified as a parable. But here you do not have a story based on earthly life. We don't deal in this parable with a landowner, or a nobleman, or a lord, or a bridegroom who returns. The figures are dropped, and the passage says directly that it is Christ himself, the Son of Man, who comes. That's the first verse, verse 31. When the Son of Man, not just a bridegroom or lord or nobleman, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And it's only in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, that we have the passing metaphor of the sheep and the goats. Before him they're gathered, the sheep and the goats, sheep on the right hand, goats on the left hand, and then that metaphor is dropped. And in the remaining verses, we have Christ's judgment of the sheep, verses 34 through 40, though they're not actually called sheep in those verses. And then his judgment upon the goats, verses 41 through 46. And you should notice, too, the progression. The progression of these three parables in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, that parable calls us, watch. You don't know when the Son of Man's coming back. Watch and be ready. The next parable, that of the talents, says trade. That is, labor. Be busy in the kingdom. This reveals to us that we're not supposed to watch idly, just twiddling our thumbs and waiting till the day comes. But we're to watch in such a way that we're laboring for the Master while he is away, so that we can show him profit, what we've done with the abilities he has given us and in the places of responsibility that have been granted to us. And then here, after the calling to watch and then labor, in the third parable, Christ has come. He's back. And the final judgment is upon us. And then we will be judged for our labor and trading with our talents, which shows how well we have been watching for his return. So let's hear our Savior's words to us this morning and learn afresh the fear of God. The sheep and the goats is our theme. And first, we have the glorious coming of the Son of Man, verses 31 through 33. Then we have the gracious reward of the sheep, 34 to 40. And finally, the eternal punishment of the goats, 41 to 46. The sheep and the goats, the glorious coming of the Son of Man, the gracious reward of the sheep, and the eternal punishment of the goats. And in connection with our Lord's second coming, Jesus here calls himself, in verse 31, the Son of Man. His favourite form of self-designation in the Gospel accounts. The phrase, the Son of Man, this phrase itself emphasises Christ's real and complete humanity. That he's a man. That he is a human being. The Son of Man. Now he is a son. A son who has descended through Noah all the way back to Adam, the first man, the Son of Man, but he's not the son of a man because he was born of a virgin and Joseph was only his adopted father. Nor is he a son of man, as if he were merely one like us, merely one like us. He is the Son of Man, the one true man. This wonderful title, which emphasizes his humanity, that's what the words themselves do, also extol his glory, his divine glory. And this is where we bring in the background from Daniel chapter 7, which we read earlier. Daniel 7 verse 13, after these four beasts and the Antichrist have had their sway, I saw in the night visions, says Daniel, and behold one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And to come with the clouds means you're God. Only God comes with clouds. Isaiah 19 verse 1 amongst other places. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Think now Christ's ascension and his session at God's right hand. And verse 14 continues, there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that everybody, people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shan't pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. And anyone with a universal and eternal dominion and kingdom is God. And this is the idea in Matthew 25 verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Think Daniel 7. And all the holy angels with him, and there are 10,000s and 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels in Daniel 7. Then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory as a king, with a kingdom, dominions given to him, and he judges all nations, including the anti-Christian kingdom and the beast. This passage in verse 31 emphasizes the glory of the second coming of the Son of Man. Glory is the key word and idea here. And the glory with which he comes is the glory of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is a brilliance and an effulgence which is unimaginable to us. The radiance of the divine presence, which, if we were to see too much of, would blind us and kill us. When this glory is unveiled, because it's always there, it's just that we can't see it, the curtains are pulled away, then the heavens are rent, they can't withstand this glory, and before this glory, the old fallen creation quakes and flees away. Our verse says that the Son of Man shall come in His glory. This is what it means. This is the glory that is His because He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. It's native to Him. And it is His too with respect to His human nature because this is a glory which God gives to Him as a reward for His sufferings and obedience. And the glory shines through Christ's human nature. And this is very different from the way it was when He came the first time. The first time Christ didn't come on clouds, He entered through the womb of a woman. He was born in a cattle shed and put in a cattle trough for a crib. But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And He comes with attendants. All of these holy angels are with Him. None of the fallen, unholy angels. Not some of the holy angels, but all of them. Once or twice, more than that even, in the gospel accounts, one angel would appear or two angels. But then Christ was in His humiliation. When He comes as the supreme act of His glorification, at His return at the end of the world, they're all there. None of them are missing. These angels come with Christ as a royal entourage, flanking Him on every side, accompanying their King and Creator. And from other passages in Scripture, such as 1 Thessalonians 4, we know that Christ also comes with the glorified saints. But they're not mentioned here, because this parable can't include everything. In Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, makes the point, and this is often made in the Bible, that Jesus Christ comes again for judgment. That's why He comes back. Universal judgment. The judgment of all men, women and children, good and bad, elect and reprobate. Now it's also true that Christ comes to judge the angels, good and bad, fallen and unfallen. But this isn't mentioned here. It occurs, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, but not here. This passage can't mention everything. It doesn't even use the word resurrection as such. But that's supplied from the general tenor drift of Scripture. And in order for Christ to judge, He must have a throne, a glorious throne, which befits the majesty of His person and the glory of His work, judging the whole world. And we need to note, especially with the premillennial errors, that Christ comes with one second coming and He judges in one final universal judgment. This might sound very simple, but to some this is earth-shattering. There is one second coming. There is not a first second coming, and a second coming, and a third second coming. There is one second coming. Nor is there a 7-year gap between the first second coming and the second coming, followed by a 1,000-year gap between the second coming and the third second coming. Hebrews 9 verse 28 states, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many at His first coming, and unto them that look for Him He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's a first coming and a second coming, both without sin. And there isn't any other comings. Just one. And this one second coming is the framework and teaching of the parable of the sheep and the goats, and it's the framework and teaching of the other parables of Christ last week. the lord or the nobleman goes away to a far country, and then he comes back and there is the judgment. He doesn't go away and then come back and have a judgment of the laborers, and then go away again for another 7 years and judge some other servants, and then go away again for another 1,000 years and judge some other ones. There's one going away, that's his ascension, and there's one coming back, that's his second coming, and there's one judgment which follows upon Christ's coming. As I've said, that one second coming is for his one final universal judgment. This is what our text says: before him shall be gathered all nations. All nations consist of sheep and goats. That is the elect and reprobate. And if all the nations are there, nobody's left out. And if the sheep and the goats are there, the elect and the reprobate, nobody's left out either. Every last one is there. And so, what verse 31 calls Christ's throne of glory equals the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20 and the various other thrones that are mentioned in the Bible as places of judgment. The Greek word that's usually used by those who espouse the dispensational or premillennial theories is bema. Bema. And they're all, these different phrases referring to this throne, just different ways of talking about the same thing. Like Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, Good Shepherd, Lord, different ways of speaking of our Savior. Well, the throne of glory emphasizes that it's a glorious throne. The great white throne emphasizes that it's holy, because holy judgment's coming, and it's great because everybody's before it. And when the word bema in the Greek is used, it's just saying that just as there are tribunals and judgment seats in the Greco-Roman world, and people were familiar with that, so there's going to be another judgment. And it's going to be somewhat like earthly judgments, in which there's a judge and sentence is passed on those before it on the basis of what they've done and in accordance with the law. One second coming. One final universal judgment that no one can escape. Now, what happens at this final judgment? Well, verse 32 uses two verbs. There's a gathering, bringing everybody together, and there's a separating into two groups, not three or four, but two only. All the nations will be gathered before Christ's glorious great white throne, with the French and the Greeks and the Japanese and the Jews and the Moroccans and everybody else. And this will be the first time ever in which all human beings will be brought to one place. Never happened before. This will be the first time. And it will be the last time ever when all human beings are in one place. And everyone will be there in both soul and body, in resurrected bodies. Some, the sheep, will be fitted with glorious bodies prepared for the new heavens and the new earth that are fitting for the new world that will be granted to us. And others will be in bodies fitted for the everlasting agony of the lake of fire. Bodies which are covered in shame. So whenever we have the whole world, in every country and clime, and in every age gathered, then we have them being separated into two groups. One group on the right, the sheep, a position of honour. Christ himself is in the right hand of God. And the other group on the left, the goats. They will be separated on that day, and they will be separated forever thereafter, with a great gulf fixed, so there is no possibility of even one person going from one side to the other. Let him who is filthy be filthy still, and let him who is just be just still. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now we need to understand that, first of all, this reward of the sheep is gracious. In no sense, man's merit. And this is obvious because of the name we are given. Sheep. A sheep is always a sheep. In the natural world, a goat doesn't become a sheep, and a sheep can't revert back to a goat. Once a sheep, always a sheep. And this is the way it is in the mind of God. Jesus Christ always viewed his elect, even before our conversion, he always viewed us as sheep. We weren't goats who were converted and who became sheep. We were always sheep. And this is what Christ himself teaches us in John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold, they're other sheep. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice in the future, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And here Jesus is thinking of people like the Philippian jailer, who will be converted a few years after Jesus uttered these words, and he's referring to him as a sheep. He doesn't say, there are goats out there whom one day I will make sheep. He says, I have sheep. They're out there. And I will bring them into the one fold where they always belonged. Sheep. And as sheep, we are part of the flock of the good shepherd. And Jesus tells us, and he knew who were his own, and he knew who were his own, especially, so to speak, when he was on the cross. Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And he said to the Pharisees, you are not my sheep. I know who my sheep are. I'm not dying for you. I'm dying for the sheep. Some of whom are sheep in Gentile lands, hundreds of years later, who aren't even born, never mind converted, but I'm dying for them. They are sheep. That's the purpose of the cross of Christ. So when a reward comes to us as sheep, it's all grace. Jesus, called the king, in verse 34 says to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father. And the Greek word bless means speak well of. Bless means speak well of, speak good of. And when the Father speaks good of someone, he speaks it eternally. Because he is the eternal God who speaks the word in himself. God speaks good of and blesses us eternally before the foundation of the world. This is Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. We bless God because he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And in Titus, and 2 Timothy for that matter, we read of a grace which is given us, which is a blessing, which is God speaking good of us, before the world was. So we're sheep. Christ died for us. God speaks words of goodness and blesses us. The eternal God always blesses us, always speaks good about us. And this is the one thing he speaks good about us in essence. You are in Christ. That's it. That includes everything else. And then this word of the king on the judgment day, come ye blessed of my Father, continues, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This passage is teaching us not only that we are blessed in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, but that God has prepared a kingdom for us, whom he had chosen. Even the kingdom is before the foundation of the world. We have a kingdom before we ever wrought a good work. we have a kingdom that God was busy preparing for us before we were converted, before we were born, before our parents ever thought of us, and all the rest of it. And that's grace. We didn't do anything. We weren't there to do anything. And God, when he tells us that this kingdom is prepared for us before the foundation of the world, wants us to think about the divine forethought and love for us. Picture me, God says, planning how great a kingdom I can give you, putting my all into it, coming up with my best ideas, so to speak. And then think of me preparing it for you before the foundation of the world, a kingdom, right, in which you are going to reign with Jesus forever and ever. And then when you get a hold of that, you're not going to say, like Rome, oh, but we merit things with God. We've got to earn it. No, the kingdom was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That's the way it is. And that word inherit's important too. Inherit the kingdom, because you don't earn an inheritance. You receive it as a free gift. Somebody else does all the work, works all their life, and then you come along, typically a son, and he says, son, here's my will. I want you to know before I'm dead, I'm going to leave it all to you. And he did all that work, and you didn't do anything at all. You just happened to be in the providence of God, born to such a father. And he gives it to you. That's the idea for us here with God. Now, I've been explaining that this is grace for the sheep. Now we need to see that this is also a gracious reward for the sheep. The two are not opposite, grace and reward. Grace and merit are opposite, but grace and reward are not. And in this word of God, our reward is presented as being in accordance with what we did in our lives. We are rewarded according to what we do. First of all, in receiving the kingdom, and then that's the main thought here, but also we can say that there being degrees of reward, even that degree is according to what we did. Verse 35, Jesus says, I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. You fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Six things. Judgment according to our works. Not judgment on the basis of our works, because they're sinful, then we'd be lost. But a reward and a judgment in accordance with, in keeping with. And this calls us to be active, busy doing Christ's work. And I said that this word says that our reward is in accordance with what we did. To be more specific, our reward here is presented as being according to what we did to other saints. To other saints. Not here talking about our prayers. That comes into account from other passages, or what we do to the next door neighbor who's an unbeliever. But here, it's to other saints. The king shall answer and say unto them, verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me, Christ's brethren. We're not only his sons, we're his brethren. The least of his brethren. And this teaches us that these six things mentioned here, and you could multiply them, are to be done not only for the wealthy members of the church, or the clean members of the church, or my kind of people, the likable members of the church, but for all the saints. You don't discriminate and say, I'll do something for him, but as for her, don't like her, she can get stuffed. Don't like him, put him out in the cold. No, it's a body. Everybody in the church wants to help every other individual member, even the least of my brethren. What Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the less comely parts of the body. They need care too. And to go a step further, our reward here is according to what we did to other saints in very practical things. Verse 35, ye gave me meat. And meat doesn't mean pork chops as opposed to pasta. Meat means food. You made me a meal. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. That doesn't take a lot. And Jesus says that those who give a cup of cold water in his name, just because the person's a disciple, they will not lose their reward. So you made a meal for the person. You gave them something to drink. You accommodated them. Gave him somewhere to stay as a stranger, because you knew he was a brother or sister. You hadn't even met him perhaps, but he's a brother. Clothing. You visited the sick, Jesus says, for my sake. The person was in prison. You visited him too. And maybe even, well, you have to do this too. If someone's in prison who's a Christian as an evildoer or a criminal, then you go and then you call the person to repentance and say, not only have you been walking in gross sin here, but even the state reckons you're a criminal. Now you've got to repent, and then we bring the comfort of the gospel to you too. Visiting the sick to encourage them, read and pray, and to encourage the saints in prison. Now these sorts of things typically do not require vast amounts of money, or even huge amounts of time, or great skills. You don't need a great theological education or training or to be an office bearer or anything like that. All you need to do these things, or at least most of these things, is to love the saints and want to serve them. A meal, something to drink when they're thirsty, accommodation when they need it, visit them when they're sick, visit them if and when they're in prison, and give them some clothing if they need it. Anybody can do that. Most of us could probably give half a wardrobe of clothing to somebody if they needed it. And these are the things, beloved, that you do. You do these things. You do these things, we'll see later, often even without thinking about it. Now this reward, which is granted to us according to what we do to other saints in very practical things, this reward is given to us because Christ is in them. Because Christ is in them. And here we have to oppose the liberal and social gospel idea that Christ is in every man. Sounds very good, and the apologists for that heresy can paint it in such beautiful colours. And especially the poor. Christ is in every poor man, and Christ is in Hitler, and you've got to see the Christ in everybody. Nonsense. You've got to help people, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6. But this passage actually is emphasising, though not denying, that you do it especially to believers. But the point is that Christ is not in every man. Christ is in those who are his people by the indwelling Spirit. Christ is in those who are united to him by regeneration and through a saving faith. Jesus said to Paul, Saul, Saul, that was his common name back then in Acts 9, why persecutest thou me? Insofar as you're going to Damascus to destroy the Christian church there, you're attacking me, even though I'm the Lord of heaven, because I am in them by the Holy Spirit, and I have purchased them by my blood. Why persecutest thou me? They were united to me. I take it personal that you attack them. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. He says that to the church. And so Jesus says in this parable, verse 40, verily I say it unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's the point. This is another good reason, beloved, why we ought to do the things set forth in this parable. Why we ought to give a meal or visit a sick saint or have people stay with you, say in and around the BRF conference, if you're able to do that, because you are doing it not only for Christ, but you're doing it to Christ. You have done it to me. And Christ says that he recognizes this as such. And on the judgment day, he will say this to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. You fed and watered and clothed and accommodated and visited me. That's what this parable is teaching us. Not just Mary or Joe or Harry in the church. Me. And we should add this, that our reward on the last day is according to what we did to other saints and practical things, because Christ was in them, as signs and indications of our faith. James could even be commenting, so to speak, in James 2 on Matthew 25. James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That is, can a faith like that save him? No chance. If a brother or sister be naked, one of the six things mentioned, or destitute of daily food, another one of the six things mentioned, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what good does it do? And such a faith without works is dead. And so the next verse goes on to say that we show our faith by our works. Saving faith, therefore, is active, fruitful, and it reveals itself in good works, including the good works of helping other saints in practical things. And now I need to add what I said at the start of this section, that we're dealing here with a reward, but a reward of grace. A reward to those who are already, were already, before the foundation of the world, sheep. Those who are eternally blessed of the Father by being chosen in Christ. Those who inherit of pure favour a kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. Out of this grace then comes faith, which is a sovereign gift to the elect. And out of faith comes good works. And then God, who works our good works in us through faith, says, well done, that's wonderful what you've done. I want to reward you for what I have done through you. Here, have a reward, an everlasting kingdom. It's all yours. You inherit. That's what happens. And the point here in Matthew 25 is that on the judgment day, not that people will find out for the first time whether they were saved or lost. Everybody already knows whether they're saved or lost. But on the judgment day, God will show how gracious he was. And he will show that he was just, that these really were godly people, these Christians that he saved. That they weren't, contrary to the lies of Satan against Job, oh, just in it because of what God would give them. But that God truly had changed them. It was a new beginning, small beginning of the new obedience. But that they really did serve Christ in their life, though it was far from perfect. And then this passage goes on to say that at first these saints are unaware of their good works done to Christ. When Jesus says to them, inherit the kingdom, I was hungry and you fed me, etc., then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and fed thee? When did we see you thirsty, or a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee, or sick or in prison? Gee, you were in heaven. How could we see you? We couldn't feed you. You're in heaven. Yeah, of course. This teaches us that there is a certain forgetfulness in true believers about their good works. None of you keeps a written record of your good works. You don't write them down. Today I did five or six things that I think were particularly worthy. You don't do that. And if you were to do that, it would be very hard not to fall into pride and say, well, I did such and such, and I bet you so-and-so in the church didn't do that. I'm probably better than him. And then I did that, and you know, I'm doing more and more good works all the time, and all the rest of it, and what a wonderful person I am, and, you know, saints don't do that. And the other thing is that good works are so part and parcel of our lives, they're so natural to a believer, since we've been created unto good works. We've been made for it and do it, that we do them anyway. And so we don't even think about it. And so the king says on the last day, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then the saints will say, yeah, that's right, by God's grace we did do that. Yeah, we did do it unto Christ. Yeah. And he's rewarded, and he hasn't forgotten about it. I've forgotten about it all. You couldn't even name 1/10 of your good works, 1/100 of your good works. But Christ keeps a record of them, and he says, I take that personal. You did it to me. You did it to me. Which brings us in closing to the eternal punishment of the goats. And the ground for the eternal punishment of the goats here isn't so much, well, you didn't believe, he that believeth not shall be damned. The ground here is a sin of omission. You, outside of Christ in unbelief, will be punished on the last day for what you did not do. That's what Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, for, verse 42, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was in prison, I was sick, and you didn't do anything to help me. And the sin of omission, to sharpen it a bit more, which is the ground for the eternal punishment of the wicked in this passage, is a sin of omission regarding what they did not do to God's people. Oh, you fed your own children. Oh, you helped the people from the golf club. You did all those sorts of things. But even the Pharisees do those things. There's no grace in that. But you didn't feed. You didn't give drink to. You didn't accommodate. You didn't clothe. You didn't visit the saints. Sin of omission. Could say, well, what did you do to the saints? Well, you despised them. These are just a bunch of cretins that believe that God made the world in 6 days, which everybody knows it was evolved from a big bang, and we crept out of the primeval pond and passed through being fish and all the rest of it. These people believe in all that old-fashioned nonsense. And then they mocked us and ran us down, and the best we ever get for them is that we're ignored and slighted. And this sin of omission, it's not only a sin of omission what they didn't do to God's people, but it's what they didn't do to Christ. See, they think, well, wherever he is, he's probably dead, but if he's in heaven, sure, we can't do anything about him. And because of this union with Christ that exists between all true believers and the Lord Jesus, Jesus will say to the wicked on the final day, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. I take that personal too. You slighted me, you left me thirsty and hungry and unvisited and unclothed. You did it to me. And you did this to those who represented my cause in the world because you didn't believe in me. You didn't love me. You didn't serve me. You did it because you were selfish and idolatrous and wicked. And then come the excuses. There's always excuses from the wicked in these last parables. Then shall they answer them, saying, oh, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Implying, if we'd have really known it was you, we would know you wouldn't. You're still rebels. Still rebels. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to curse, and here it's God cursing, to take the opposite from the idea of blessing, to curse is to God speak ill of you. And all that God has to do to speak ill of someone is view them in Adam and say, this is how you are. Just God describe a man how he is outside of Christ, that is speaking bad of him, because there isn't anything good in him to speak good about. And when God curses someone, that's a powerful curse, that crushes. And God, being the eternal God, curses eternally. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the children being not yet born, never even having done any good or evil. And God curses the reprobate wicked in the way of their sins. Depart from me, I don't want you anywhere near me. Hell is nearly too close to me. Get away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And there are some people who come in here, because they're always hoking around to find something, and they say, this denies reprobation. See, it doesn't say this kingdom or this everlasting fire was prepared for you and the devil and his angels. It just says it was prepared for the devil and his angels, and then you sort of coming there was sort of an afterthought, and God really wanted to save you but couldn't, or slipped up, or you wouldn't let him, and so you've ended up there sort of against God's purposes and desires. That isn't the idea at all. The idea here is that your destruction, not only is it terrible and everlasting, but who you're going to spend eternity with. With the devil and his angels, and not your mates. It's not going to be like going to the pub on a Saturday night with all the old faithful with you. You are going to go with the devil and his angels, this special, specially fitted chamber of divine retribution forever. That's where you go. And you go there not so that the devil and his angels will torment you, but that you will experience torment with them, in their company, if company is an appropriate word for hell. Everlasting fire. And we all know, and we teach our youngest children, even if they don't know, what fire does. It burns, it brings terrible pain, that affects the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is everlasting fire because it never burns up. It never runs out of fuel, because the resurrected bodies of the wicked are not the sort of tinder that can ever be consumed. And the smoke of their torments ascends up forever, says Revelation 14. And in case someone tries to worm out of that everlasting punishment, we have verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Which teaches us this parallel between everlasting punishment on the one hand and life eternal on the other hand, that hell is just as eternal as heaven. If you want to make some sort of annihilationism or conditional immortality with John Stott, the Anglican Evangelical, or the various cults, you've got to say the same thing about heaven. Everlasting punishment and life eternal. They're just as eternal as the other. And this is, unpopular though it may be, this is the last parabolic word of Jesus in his last parable. All winds up with the final judgment, and this parable ends with this word. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. And there isn't anything more after that. It's sealed for both sides. And so the calling is, believe. Believe in Jesus, who uttered these parables and who died for his sheep. And the point is too, then believe and help your fellow saints, all of them. And then too, fear him who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Amen.